Have you ever watched a movie and you get to what you think is the end of the movie and you think to yourself, this is a great ending to this movie? And then all of a sudden the movie keeps going. And you realize that it's not time for the movie to be over. There's more that the writer or the director wants to communicate. That's a little bit how I feel when it comes to studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a sense, in a very real sense, the letter has been a very amazing letter. Paul the Apostle has talked about all kinds of things, some very difficult subjects. But then he gets to chapter 15 and he talks about one of the most amazing subjects in all of reality, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he affirms that reality, and then he talks about how that resurrection affects our resurrection. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have this amazing new body to look forward to. We will have a glorified body like his body was glorified after he rose from the dead. And we will have this body perfectly suited for all eternity. It will be designed to fully worship and serve God forever and ever and ever. And it's this amazing thing that is all true because of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 15, verse 57, it says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As Paul said earlier, death is swallowed up in victory. And then there's this amazing, what seems to be concluding statement in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And if I didn't look past that line, past that verse in my Bible, I would think, what a great conclusion to a wonderful book. But Paul's not done. After giving us that great exhortation, that great encouragement, he moves on. And what does he talk about? Money. Isn't that interesting? We'd like to just walk away from this great conclusion and just think, well, I'm going to go out and serve the Lord. And Paul says, now let's bring this back to real, true reality. What's this really look like? What does abounding in the work of the Lord really look like? Well, it applies to every area of our life, but most certainly it applies to money. I think Paul understood the words of Jesus who said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so Paul wants them to deal with this issue of where their treasure really is, and he wants us to do the same. So let's read together the first four verses of chapter 16. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Paul begins by talking about this collection for some saints, believers. In verse 3, he makes it clear that it's a gift for believers in Jerusalem. Now, this is an issue that Paul talks about on numerous occasions in the New Testament. So it's something we need to understand a little bit about. He talks about this gift that was being taken for the church in Jerusalem in Acts 24 when he stands before Felix, the governor. He talks about it in Romans chapter 15, talks about it in quite a bit of detail. He talks about it here. He also makes mention in verse 1 that he'd already talked to the churches in the region of Galatia about this gift for the church in Jerusalem. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, we find out that he passed that word on to others as well. And so this is a common subject, a common thread, a common concern of the Apostle Paul, taking up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. But what is this all about? That's an important question to ask, and it's an important thing for us to understand. We need to understand that at this point in history, the saints in Jerusalem were very needy. Many of them were very poor. Many would see Jerusalem as a major trade center, which it was very busy much of the time, but oftentimes for certain holidays, numerous Jewish pilgrims would come to the city, and actually it would create quite a drain on their resources at times. But there was more. The church in Jerusalem was suffering hardship. The church in Jerusalem was being persecuted. Soon after Christ rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people soon after that were saved after Peter preached a sermon. Soon after that, it came to be 5,000 people. All kinds of people were growing in their faith and had needs. It's also in Jerusalem where the first martyrdom took place, where Stephen was martyred. And after Stephen was martyred, persecution escalated. Many people lost their jobs. Some of them could only find menial jobs to do, could barely provide for the needs of their family. For some of them, the persecution got so bad that they actually moved out of Jerusalem, moved somewhere else to try to get by. But there was still a church in Jerusalem. A number of people stayed. Most of the apostles stayed, at least for a while. Many other people were there wanting to grow in their faith, but it was a very difficult time for them financially. In addition to that, Acts 11:28 tells us that there was a famine at that time in history. There was a famine in that region. So people were without food, anyone related to agriculture, which was most of the population, had a very hard time getting by. So it was a very desperate time. In a very real sense, this was disaster relief time. And in addition to that, Paul the Apostle, understanding the big picture, wanted Gentile churches, churches that were primarily made up of Gentiles, like the church in Corinth, he wanted them to understand how much they as Gentiles had to show appreciation to Jewish believers. And most of the believers in Jerusalem at that time were Jewish. He explains that in Romans chapter 15 when he says, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So for all these reasons, and perhaps a few more, the Apostle Paul had this deep burden for those who were destitute and extremely poor and burdened in the city of Jerusalem who were believers. And so Paul was going to take up a love offering for them. And according to verse 2, it was an offering, he says, "so that no collections be made when I come." It was an offering that he wanted to be taken care of before he actually arrived. He didn't want his personal presence to be that which would force them to give or coerce them to give. He didn't want to use power play. He didn't want to use tactics. He didn't want to use pressure. He just wanted them to give for the right reasons. And he gives them some of the right reasons as he works his way through this little section of his letter. And although we are reading here some guidelines for a very specific ministry opportunity, I think we can all agree that these verses contain principles that can help us today. They are principles for Christian giving. They are wise. They make sense. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we evaluate this, I'm going to ask each of you to evaluate where you stand in this area. One of the most difficult things for me to preach about, to bring up in any conversation, quite frankly, is money. That's something that people don't particularly like to talk about, and yet when the Bible talks about it, we need to talk about it. And so God wants us to be a good steward of everything we have, including our money, so I think it's good for us to talk about it, especially as Paul brings up the subject here in our study in 1 Corinthians. And even as I say that, I want you to understand that I don't stand up here having my act all together in this area. As a matter of fact, I know that there's much that I can learn from many of you. I know enough about this church to know that many of you are very generous financially. You know how to give. You understand the principles we're going to talk about here today. As a matter of fact, there's things about giving that I could learn from some of you. And yet at the same time, I know there is great value in just opening the scriptures and saying, what does it have to say to me about the kind of steward I'm supposed to be in relationship to what God has entrusted to me? And in this passage, we actually see three basic principles, and I'd like to just cover those with you this morning. First of all is this, the principle of regularity. The principle of regularity. Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. On the first day of every week. Now, this verse brings up an interesting point. By this time in the history of the early New Testament church, it's obvious that the church was meeting and gathering on Sunday, the first day of the week. They were not meeting regularly, apparently, on the Sabbath. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he rose on the first day of the week. Up until that time, followers of God, Jewish people, even followers of Jesus, even Jesus himself, typically worshiped in a public way on the Sabbath, on the seventh day of the week. But something changed. We don't know all the details of how this all changed. But by the time we read about the church in Corinth, it's obvious that they had a special meeting of the gathered body of believers on the first day of the week, probably in celebration of the resurrected Christ. We also read of that in the book of Acts as well. And there are other places that indicate that. And so there does seem to be that change. In Acts 20, verse 7, we're told that they met on the first day of the week to break bread. And so that seems to be the reason why this change was made, and I think it's important to observe that, but I don't think that's the point of why we're given this information. The discussion is not finding the best day of the week to worship. The discussion is, what are we going to do with what God has entrusted to us? Paul says here in verse 2, on the first day of every week. Giving is to be part of our weekly worship. The assumption is here that we will gather weekly together, that it's a weekly pattern. And then it talks about giving, and giving is to be regular, is to be systematic, is to be something we think about, is to be something we plan for. Now, please don't misunderstand here. Paul is not establishing a legalistic rule that every Sunday, every person must give something, must be at least be sure to put in something into the offering every single week. That's not the point. As a matter of fact, later on he goes on, as we'll discuss in more detail later, he says, as the Lord has prospered him. Giving seems to be related to how God has blessed us that week. If you only get paid once every 2 weeks, there may be weeks where you really don't have anything to give. That's fine. Maybe you get paid monthly. If God has not paid you, or if you have not received income this last week, God is not necessarily expecting you to give this Sunday. It's okay. And when you get to be a farmer, it gets even more confusing because your income is all over the place, and it's sometimes just a few times a year. And so what that exactly looks like for you, I don't know, but God still wants you to consider this issue of regularly giving to the work of the Lord. One commentator put it this way, weekly giving raises sensitivity to money so that giving is seen as an ongoing, regular spiritual responsibility. And that's exactly what Paul was telling the Corinthians. There needs to be a pattern to our giving. It needs to be systematic. So let me ask you about this. And this is something you don't have to answer to me, but I'd just like you to think about this. Do you have a plan? When it comes to giving to the work of the Lord, do you have some kind of plan? Do you think about it ahead of time? If you're an individual, have you thought about that personally? If you're a couple, have you discussed that? It's important. And as I was thinking about that, I also understand that our culture is changing. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we're going to be doing very soon, we are very close to being ready to launch this, is we are going to provide a way to have online giving. It just makes sense. It's part of our culture. It's part of how you younger couples and younger people are used to functioning. Well, we're long overdue in putting this into place, but as I was thinking about this, as valuable as I think that can be, as good a tool as I think that can be, as important as that can be, I think there needs to be an awareness that there can be a problem with that. Because if we just set up our giving to the Lord in the way that we pay all of our other bills, it's almost like we forget about it. It's almost like there's not a conscious connection to the worship of God in that giving process. And Paul is making it very clear. There needs to be a very much of a worshipful connection to giving. And so when we launch this new online giving opportunity, some of you I know will take advantage of that. And that is fine. That is wonderful. That is good. But let me encourage you, in that process, don't lose sight of the fact that it's an act of worship. It's part of your weekly gathering thinking, how can I give to the Lord this week? I come each Sunday to give of my worship, to give of my time, to give of my encouragement to other people, and to give of my resources as God has prospered me and blessed me this week. And so that's an important principle to keep in mind, and Paul makes that very clear to them. So there's the principle of regularity on the first day of every week. Secondly, there's the principle of inclusion. Everyone is involved. Verse 2 says, let each one of you. Let each one of you. He's calling everyone involved in that local church to get on board with this, to be part of this. These guidelines are not just for the wealthy. As a matter of fact, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you may remember that Paul, although talking about something else, he said there were not many mighty, not many noble among you. Apparently there were a few with power, a few with influence, a few with wealth, but there weren't very many. And yet here in chapter 16, he's saying, I want all of you. And that would have applied to the poor. That would have applied to even people who were slaves. He says, you all need to get on board with this. The joy of giving is not just restricted to those who have plenty. The joy of giving is available to all. When I was a young boy in third, fourth, and fifth grade, I had a paper route. In sixth grade, I had to quit my paper route because I got involved in sports, and that took all my time. But in the small Colorado town where I lived, 7 days a week, I would deliver newspapers. The Denver Post. I would pedal all over town with my bike and do that. And I made a little bit of money. I would probably be horrified to see how little money I made doing that every day. But it was good for me. And I'll always remember there was a time when a woman came and spoke at our church. She was a missionary to Africa. And here I was, third, fourth, fifth grade, and I remember being stirred by what she had to say. And I'm thinking, you know, I want to be part of what God is doing in Africa. And so I got on her support team for $1 a month. I don't think that $12 a year really helped that poor missionary lady out at all. But it did wonders for me. As a young boy, it gave me a taste of the joy of using what God had blessed me with to be a blessing to others. And I actually, in my mind, was understanding I can be part of what God is doing in Africa. It's not how much you give, it's the fact that you're giving, and it's a fact that as you look at how God has prospered you, you want to do something about it. There's great blessing in that. Some of you may not feel like you have much to give. That may be legitimate. You may not. but God wants you to give because He is a generous, gracious, giving God. We are to reflect that in the fact that we are generous and giving and gracious to His work and to others. The principle of regularity on the first day of the week, the principle of inclusion, let each one of you, the principle of proportion, we're to give proportionately. Verse 2 says, as he may prosper. Now, we talked about this briefly. But as we are blessed materially and spiritually, we are to be a blessing to others and to the work of God. I find it interesting here that God does not say you need to absolutely give 10%. He does not demand a tithe. Tithe means 10%. He does not demand that. As a matter of fact, nowhere in the New Testament are we called to that as a standard. Now, I know there's all kinds of theological discussions about this because there was a place for a tithe in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law and in other situations. But if you carefully study the Mosaic Law, you'll find out that actually the giving amounted to more like 23% in the Old Testament, but then it had to do with helping support some of the government of the nation and helping needy people and all kinds of things, so it gets kind of complicated. But Paul here and in other places never says 10%. He says, as he may prosper. This is called grace giving. It's called looking at what God has done for us, and out of a heart of gratefulness, we let that overflow in generosity to others. God is so generous with us, we can be generous to other people. And for some, that may be more than 10%, maybe way more. The late J. Vernon McGee used to tell this story. I just had to smile as I read this. I'd like to share it with you. Here's what he says. When I was pastoring a church in Texas, one of my officers owned several Coca-Cola plants, and one of them was in our town. He was a man of means, and he owned a ranch where he used to go hunt and fish. Often he would ask me why I didn't preach on tithing. One day I said, "Why should I preach on tithing?" He said, "Because it's the Bible way of giving." I agreed. Yes, it was the Old Testament way of giving, but under grace, I don't believe tithing is the way it should be done. So he asked me, "How do you think it ought to be done?" I told him this verse, "As God has prospered him." Now that was during the Depression. And Dr. McGee goes on to say, if you are as old as I am, you'll remember that the Depression in the 1930s was a very serious time. So I said to him, "For some strange reason, Coca-Cola is selling and you're doing very well. However, there are some members in our church who couldn't give a tithe right now. I don't believe God is asking them to give a tenth. There are a few people who are doing well, and they are to give as they have been prospered, and they are not to stop with a tenth. Perhaps they ought to give a half." Do you know that this man never again suggested that I preach on tithing? The reason was that he was tithing, but he didn't want to give as God had prospered him. It's a high calling to give as God has prospered us. And if you've ever been to a third world country, you'll be reminded all over again how God has prospered every one of us. Mike Holmes in the magazine Relevant writes this: "The church of today is not great at giving. This isn't exactly news, but it's a statistical fact. Tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Only 5% of the United States tithes, with 80% of Americans only giving 2% of their income. Christians are only giving at 2.5% per capita, while during the Great Depression they gave at 3.3%. He goes on to say, if believers were to increase their giving to a minimum of, let's say, 10%, there would be an additional $165 billion for churches to use and distribute. The global impact would be phenomenal. Here's just a few of the things the church could do with that kind of money. $25 billion could relieve global hunger. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than a dollar per day. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas missions work, and there'd be $100 to $110 billion left over for additional ministry expansion. He goes on to say, those are some amazing numbers, so why don't we give? The truth is that giving is a heart issue, not a money issue. And then he quotes in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just look at where your money goes. It's where your heart is. It's what Jesus said. I think it's interesting to note that it's easy for Christians to spend more on entertainment and coffee and soft drinks and sporting events than on the work of the Lord, and I don't think that's fulfilling what Paul's talking about here. Now, please don't misunderstand. I don't want to harp on this group of people too hard, this church, because I know this is a very generous church. You're generous when it comes to missions. You're generous when there's a special need. I'll never forget, several years ago, I came back talking about Kenyan pastors who didn't even have Bibles. I just brought it up on a Sunday morning. The offering that day, with no prior information, was over $1,300 for Bibles for pastors in Kenya. This is a generous church, so I don't want to belittle the attitude that is here, but I want to challenge you to be reminded of God's standard. I'm not suggesting here that we give to every Christian organization that asks. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. And I'm not promoting 10% as a legalistic standard. If that's what you want to aim for, there's probably some wisdom in that. But there is no standard in the New Testament that demands that. I'm just wanting you to understand that as a Christian, we need to take this part of our lives very seriously. So where is your treasure? Where is your heart? So there are some principles for giving here, but I also see some important financial principles relating to how money is handled once it is given. How is Paul going to handle these funds? He'd set a high standard for giving to this entire group of believers. How is it to be handled? He tells us. Look at verse 2 again. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. I think it's very important to note here that Paul was not planning to carry those funds from Corinth to Jerusalem. He wanted his hands off of that particular part of the ministry. He wanted the funds to end up there, but he wanted the church to select at least two or more people to take that gift to Jerusalem. He might go with them, but he would not be the bearer of the gift. How do we know that there were to be at least two others? Well, in verse 3, he says, I shall send them with letters. These would be letters of introduction, letters to give them safe passage, letters to give them validity as they would enter the local church in Jerusalem. In verse 4, he says, if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So Paul's saying, I'm not going to take that gift by myself. And I'm not expecting any individual to take it by themselves. It's not wise. He's saying there needs to be more than one guy involved in this, one person involved. If Paul had taken that gift himself, even if he would have handled all of those funds with total integrity, he could have been viewed as someone who could possibly be embezzling those funds, and he wanted nothing like that. And so he lets the church choose two or more people who they knew would be totally honest and would be willing to make that long trip all the way to Jerusalem to give them that gift. There needs to be a system of checks and balances in money that is given to the work of the Lord. And I think we all understand that it is very possible for finances to be misused. It's true in business. It's true in the church. I think it was about 7 or 8 years ago that in our community we found out about an implement dealer in town whose bookkeeper embezzled over $50,000. In the last couple years, there's a community where the village clerk, not too far from Hastings, a village clerk embezzled what apparently is around $30,000. Something's wrong with the systems in those organizations. There's no check and balance. If you have someone writing the checks, signing the checks, and balancing the checkbooks with no accountability, no one checking that out, you're asking for problems. And these are the kind of problems that can occur. And some of you may be thinking, well, can that possibly happen in Christian circles? It happens on a regular basis, unfortunately, in Christian circles. About 7 years ago, a Berean church, part of our fellowship, a Berean church in Kansas, found out that the lawyer who had been their treasurer for the church had embezzled $72,000. It was found out when a CPA took over his position after he'd been the treasurer for 4 or 5 years. This woman CPA came in and said, something is very wrong here, and they found $72,000 missing. Well, the lawyer, in an effort to retain his law license, paid it all back right away, but then the state patrol got involved, and they didn't think it was by accident at all. And you can imagine what happens when the newspapers and the media get a hold of that kind of story, what it does to the cause of Christ and to the testimony of a local church. By God's grace, God has brought them through that, and they're doing well right now, but it was a very difficult time. Paul gave these directives because he wanted the handling of money to be that which is above reproach. And for us as a local church, it's been a journey. We are not perfect, but we're doing our best to be above reproach when it comes to handling money. We've had to make some improvements. We have had to make some changes. But I think it's important for you to know that as leaders of the Berean Bible Church here in Hastings, we have a commitment to being men of integrity when it comes to handling finances. And so I want to tell you some of the things that go on here that reflect that desire to reflect integrity. First of all, I want you to know this. I do not know what any of you give. I want you to know that. As the pastor of this church, I do not know, and I do not want to know. There are some pastors who lead by knowing what everyone gives. I don't want to know. Do you want one reason I don't want to know? I don't want to know because when I preach about money, I don't have anybody specifically in mind. I can just preach what the Bible says. Plus, I believe that is an issue between you and God. So I want you to know that. Secondly, I want you to know all offerings are counted by two or three people. We have a group of men who are either current elders and deacons or former elders and deacons who after Sunday go back to my office, actually, and they count all the money together. They're men that we trust. They're men that you trust. It's never one man. It's usually two or three, at least two, often three. And they verify together what has been given. We try to do that in other applications, too, outside of this environment where finances are given to the church. But we want you to know it's never one person verifying that. Thirdly, all church checks must be signed by two people. This, again, protects the integrity of how we run the church. No one person can write a check to themselves or to their mother-in-law or to whomever some people over the course of time have tried those kinds of things. We trust the people who write and sign our checks, but it's best if we have two people do that. So no one person can generate those checks. And I just want you to know, as pastor, I don't write any church checks. I just want you to know that. I don't want that job. I have to write enough for my household to keep my household running. I don't want to write any more checks, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is integrity. And believe it or not, there are some pastors who are not only the pastor of the church, they are the treasurer of the church. And I speak from experience because about 15 years ago, I was in a community and we had a gathering of some other pastors and there were some financial things that had to be taken care of. And the pastor drew out the checkbook and he wrote a check for whatever was needed from the church. And he made it very clear he was not only the pastor, he was the treasurer. He paid everything. I wonder if he counted the offering. I don't know for sure, but I do know this. I was not all that surprised when 2 years later that church folded. I remember when I realized what he was doing, I thought to myself, this is trouble. This is trouble waiting to explode. And apparently it did. And I wonder how much money that pastor took off with that really wasn't his. And the answer is, no one will ever know. So this whole issue of integrity, we are not perfect, but our desire is to be above reproach in this area. And I can tell you, the Apostle Paul would have never signed church checks. He would have given that responsibility to someone else because he wanted to have a high level of integrity. So planning is important. Planning is important when it comes to finances. It's important when it comes to what we're going to give. It's important when it comes to how we're going to handle what has been given. But it's also important just when it comes to life. And Paul shares more of his plans. He talks about the plan for individual giving, talks about the plan for handling finances, and then he talks about some more of his plans. What does this abounding in the work of the Lord look like? Verse 5. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul had plans, and I'd like us just to look at a map briefly to just talk about his plans just a little bit. If you look here on the screen, I think we've got it. There it is. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Ephesus is right here. He says, I want to come to Corinth. But he says, before that, I'm going to go to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is up in this region. It included some of the cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He says, that is my plan. That's my desire. Before I go to Corinth, I'm actually going to swing way north and make a big loop, and then I'm going to come down. He'd already said, if it works out and if it's needed, I will be willing to go with those bearing the gift all the way to Jerusalem, which is clear over here, a very long trip by boat. But he also made it clear that he had a desire to spend some time with the people in Corinth. As a matter of fact, he said, I might spend the winter there. You see, Corinth is very close to the water, and the way you typically got from Corinth anywhere else was by ship, and between the months of November and February, you could not travel because of the winter conditions by ship. So he's saying, I'd like to spend several months with you, is basically what he's saying. And yet, as you read this, you see that all of his plans are tentative. They're flexible. Verse 4 says, I might go with the people taking the gift to Jerusalem. Verse 6, he says, perhaps I will stay with you. maybe for the winter. And then verse 7, I hope to remain with you for some time. But what's the key behind all of his plans? Verse 7, if the Lord permits. He made plans for his future, but they were all contingent on what the Lord had for him. And as a matter of fact, he makes it clear that he knew presently he needed to stay right in Ephesus where he was. Verse 8, he says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He's saying, I'm staying in Ephesus right now. And interestingly enough, he says, there's all kinds of opposition. People opposed to me, opposed to Jesus, but there are so many open doors, I'm staying right here. Whoever said that ministry and life is supposed to be smooth has never read the life of the Apostle Paul. It was difficult. But you can see what he's doing. He's making plans. He was a visionary. He knew what God wanted him to do next, or at least he envisioned what God wanted him to do next. He wanted to go to Mesopotamia, northern Greece, and then he wanted to drop down into Corinth, but he was open to whatever God had for him. But he was that serious about doing and abounding in the work of the Lord. So abounding in the work of the Lord means planning for the use of our finances, and it involves planning for what God wants us to do next, but letting the Lord lead in all of those plans. So let me encourage you to just examine your own heart and life and say, how does that apply in my life? Am I living out what it means to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord by the way I handle my finances, by the way I plan according to his will? It really does matter. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a gracious God. Thank you that you are a generous God. And that you've given us so much through Jesus Christ. Eternal life with you, the guarantee of a perfect body that will be designed to last for all eternity. The richness of knowing that our sins are forgiven. And just the joy of embracing and all that. But Lord, we also know that that is not just theoretical stuff that we embrace. It has to impact our lives right now in very practical ways. The way we plan to handle life, the way we plan to handle our finances. Lord, may we honor you in it all. And may we reflect your generosity for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll invite the ushers to come forward to receive our tithes and offerings. At this time, we remain seated during the singing of this song.